The book of Matthew was written for a specific purpose. Predominantly, it was written to explain two major issues that arose in the biblical story. The first being the delay of the kingdom, and the second being the establishment of this entity that we call the church during this period of delay. This thing that we have become a part of. Where did it come from? What are we doing here? Is it legitimate? How can it be justified? In Matthew chapter 12, we looked at the cause for the delay of the kingdom, namely Israel's rejection of the king. Jesus showed up and said, "Come to me, accept my rule, I will give you rest." The Pharisees and the people said, "Nope, you're from Satan." Then in chapter 13, we looked at this revelation Jesus gave of the delay. Jesus gave new revelation concerning this kingdom program in the form of parables. It's not just going to appear on the scene in full form as they expected. It's going to have a small beginning, a delay will take place before it comes in maturity. In the meantime, the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one, they're going to persist together like wheat and tares until the end of the age. Now today in chapter 14 and in the following chapters, we're going to look towards the emergence of the church during the delay. And the question that we're going to be asking is the movement of the message to the Gentiles legitimate, Matthew? How can our entrance into God's program, apart from national Israel, be justified? Now, at the end of chapter 13, if you'll turn there with me, starting in verse 53, Jesus leaves after giving the parables, and we saw that Jesus comes to His hometown, to His own people. Who are His people? Israel. And do they receive His message? No, they do not receive His message. In fact, the text tells us, verse 57, they took offense at Him. They took offense at His message. So He leaves. And following that, chapter 14, Jesus takes a boat ride to a secluded area. Crowds are now coming out to Him, and we have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And I ask, now why didn't Jesus do something like this in His hometown? Now I'm sure Nazareth had plenty of needy people. Does He not care about where He came from? Is He like one of the celebrities that we see in various magazines that become famous? You know, they come from small beginnings, they come from poor towns, they make it big and then they forget where they came from. Is that what's going on here? Is He too big to give back? Why not do this miracle in Nazareth? Well, the text tells us in verse 58, if you notice it, He didn't do many miracles there because of their unbelief. It wasn't that He couldn't have done it in Nazareth. They just weren't hungry for it. This is like the opposite of God's problem in the episode of Gideon in the book of Judges, if you recall. In that scene, God had Gideon whittle His army down from 30,000 people all the way down to 300 men. Why? Because 30,000 people was too many people for the miracle that God was about to do to be recognized as a miracle. You got too many, Gideon. You're not going to give me the credit if I do it with 30,000. I need ridiculous odds. Likewise, here, Jesus, if Jesus was in Nazareth and He performed the feeding of the 15, well, it certainly wouldn't have the same effect as the feeding of the 5,000 would. It needs to be ridiculous. His hometown people weren't hungry for God's word given through God's Christ, so He goes to the wilderness. And the people that come out from the cities that are coming to hear Him, that are coming to see Him with their sick, that they might be healed, these people who were hungry for His word, they got the miracle. They ate, we find. They were satisfied. and they had some left over. 12 baskets full. After this, Jesus and his disciples, they go to the other side of the pond where they were met by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they wanted to know if they could get in on some of those leftovers. Well, not exactly. Pick it up in chapter 15. Look at verse 1. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother.' And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" What is the Pharisees' problem according to Jesus? Is it tradition? They are breaking God's commandments for the sake of their tradition. They have invalidated God's word for the sake of their tradition. They elevate their traditions to the status of doctrine. They make them equal with the word of God. Now Jesus says that that's certainly a problem. But is that the problem? Is Jesus anti-tradition? Now, I think that that's going to depend on the tradition now, isn't it? Consider the imperative that Paul gives us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Just listen. Paul says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by letter from us, the apostles." He's saying, you guys keep the traditions we're given to you. What traditions are they talking about exactly? We can't say. Because it might be things that they've heard by word or by letter. Now, there can also be some traditions that are harmful. What's causing the Pharisees' traditions to be harmful? What is the main issue that Jesus is pushing back against? What's the main issue? I think Jesus, the reference that he gives us, is going to give us some insight into his problem with what the Pharisees have done. The particular tradition that Jesus references to buttress his point is called Corban. And what it basically amounts to is a person dedicating their possessions to God. And it'd be sort of like if I wrote off all of my stuff, all of my assets to the church, like in a will, so that when I passed away, everything went to the church. In the meantime, it technically belongs to the church. However, I get to use it while I live. But since everything that I have would belong to the church, it means, well, I can't liquidate these assets because it's not mine, it's the church's. I can't use my bank account to help out somebody because it's not my money. It's the church's money. It'd be like if I say, look, Mom, Dad, I'm a ministry man now. Everything I have belongs to the ministry. That Lexus, that is ministry vehicle. I can't just transport you around in the church vehicle. Those funds, those are ministry funds. I can't just spend it on personal issues. I know you have bills to pay. I can't just use that for anything. That's dedicated to God. Now, why would someone want to do that? What's the benefit? Well, because then if I dedicate it in this way and I get to use it, the stuff is for my own personal use only. Nobody can take it from me. Nobody can ask anything from me. It's just for me now, as long as I live. Jesus says, by observing this tradition, you are not honoring your parents. You're breaking the law of God. It goes right in the face of a direct command. By the way, which means that honoring your father and your mother doesn't stop, that you're not relieved from that commandment when you move out of the house or when you marry. Jesus sees that as a perpetual commandment. Children honor their father and their mother. They care for their father and their mother as long as they live. Is this going to apply to the Jews? Is this going to go to Christians as well? Is that something we're supposed to do that I should know about? Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You are invalidating the commandment of God. You are nullifying the commandment of God. But there, you wouldn't be doing it in this instance because of Corbin, because of a tradition, but you'd be doing it for the same reason. You might not have a tradition there to back you up. Now you're just outright doing it with the same motivation, but no precedent. What's the reason? What's motivating this? Why is Corbin a bad tradition? What's the main issue? It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. So whether you have this option or whether you don't have option, really the motivation is your rotten heart and your own greed that makes you want to nullify. You say, that law doesn't apply to me. I don't have to care for my father, my mother, my brother in this instance. And that's a problem for Jesus. Jesus says, you guys talk a good game, but your heart is not in it. With your lips, you are honoring me. You're acting all religious and pious. All that I have is for God. But God says, look, I see your heart. You're not for me. And he quotes Isaiah. What did Isaiah say? He says, you guys are fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah said. Listen to what Isaiah says. I find this very interesting. This is Isaiah chapter 29. We know that Matthew relies heavily on Isaiah. This is Isaiah 29. Listen to how he starts, verse 9. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like words of a sealed book, which when they give it to one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I can't read it. It's sealed. Then the book will be given to one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I can't read. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of the discerning men will be concealed. That's Matthew 13. You guys have blinded yourselves. You're not paying attention. You're not listening. So God's going to help you along with that. And things are going to get delayed. And you're going to be surprised, you guys who have this knowledge of the old, who are expecting this particular entrance of the kingdom as revealed in the Old Testament, you're going to be confounded and surprised when it doesn't happen because of your rejection. How does he put it in Matthew chapter 13? Listen to this. Whoever has, to him more shall be given. He will have in abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. And he's referring to knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom. To you it has been granted, the disciples, to have this new revelation of what's going to happen in this period during Israel's rejection. To them, the Pharisees, the ones who don't understand because they've closed their eyes, they've shut their ears, they don't get the new stuff. And now they're not going to be able to put this thing together at all. But their accusation, go back to Matthew 15. These guys who Jesus says, you got a bad heart. Your problem is you got a bad heart. Their accusation, they say, Jesus, your disciples are dirty. Why? Because they don't wash your hands. Jesus says, when will you get it? Dirt doesn't make you dirty. Notice it, verse 10. He calls the crowd to him. He says, hear and understand. Remember from the parables, he says, they're going to keep hearing and not understand. You guys get this. Hear and understand. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. And the disciples come to him and say, don't you know that the Pharisees are offended that this statement made them stumble? Jesus says, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Leave them alone. He says, look, it's the wheat and the tares, the sons of the kingdoms and the sons of the evil one. I've already told you about this. Leave them alone. Don't mess with them. The Father knows He's going to deal with them. They're blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both are going to fall into the pit. But Peter doesn't get it still. Verse 15, Peter says to Jesus, explain the parable to us. And Jesus says, are you still lacking in understanding also? Are you just like the Pharisees? Are you blind too? Are you deaf too? Are you not listening, Peter? Do you not understand, verse 17, that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witnesses, slanders. These things are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Jesus says, look, you can eat dirt, and it goes through the body and is expelled. Dirt does not make you dirty. Dirty is going to come from a bad heart. Dirty comes from a bad heart. It's not the outside of the man that makes him unclean. It is the heart. Therefore, you need a new heart. If you seek it, you will find it. If you ask, you will receive. If you're hungry for it, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. He says that's the Pharisees' problem here, guys. They're not hungry. They're not seeking. They're not asking. They're not hungry, but someone is. Notice it. Verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word. Now, Tyre and Sidon, as you know, are Gentile cities north of Israel. Jesus has left the borders. He's going to Gentile country now for the only time that I'm really aware of in the story that he leaves the border and goes to Gentile territory like that. He goes outside of Israel. While Jesus is there, he's approached by someone who has at least three strikes against them. She's a woman, she's a Gentile, but not just any Gentile, she is a Canaanite. This is the only Canaanite that's mentioned in the New Testament. The Canaanite, they are those old arch enemies of Israel, the ones that you're supposed to wipe out of the land, the ones that were deceiving Israel into going after other gods. The Canaanites, the ones that were cursed since the days of Noah, Ham's son Canaan, his descendants. She's one of them. This woman has a demon-possessed daughter. It's just bad from top to bottom for her. But she comes to Jesus. She's begging for help. And notice, she says all the right things. She asks for mercy. Ask and you shall receive. Check. Who does she ask? The Son of David. The Christ, the King of Israel. She comes to Jesus, believing or unbelieving? Believing. She comes in faith. So he heals her. No, not quite. What was Jesus' response? silence. He ignores her. He acts like she's not even there. Has anyone in the story ever confessed Jesus as Lord, asked Him for mercy, and not received it? Has that ever happened? Then what in the world is going on here? Undeterred, she continues. Verse 23. His disciples come up to Him saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." But He answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What does He mean that He was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? I mean, Jesus was sent to the Gentiles too, right? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." For God so loved the world. Was Jesus not sent to the Gentiles? No. He was not sent to the Gentiles. He says, "I am the Jewish Messiah." He was sent to Israel so that through Israel all the families of the earth would be blessed. God has an established order in place, as you recall through the story. The message is supposed to go to His people. His people disseminate that to the nations. They bless the nations with the news of the Messiah, His coming kingdom, forgiveness of sins. It's God's order. So He was sent to Israel so that through them He would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. This seems to cut to the heart of the issue of the question we're asking in Matthew. Is the movement of the message to the Gentiles legitimate? What about God's order? It's supposed to go to Israel. Jesus is here saying, "Look, I wasn't sent to you guys." Is our experience as a new this new organism called the church apart from national Israel? Is this legitimate? And if so, how? How can our entrance into God's program apart from national Israel be justified? Even Jesus says it's a problem. And most of us would probably call it a day at this point. You're going to Jesus, He's ignoring you. Everyone's getting irritated at you. Then He turns around and says, "Look, I wasn't sent to you." But this Gentile woman persists. Notice this. Verse 25. "But she came and began to bow down." She's to worship before Him saying, "Lord, help me." And He answered and said, "It is not proper to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now that is not a politically correct response. That's the kind of line that'll get you on CNN and Fox News. Everybody be mad at you. As you know, the Jews viewed the Gentiles as dogs. Dogs were despicable, unclean animals in the ancient Near East. You may recall in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has already brought this up. He admonishes the people, "Do not give what is holy to dogs." He's talking about the Gentiles. Ironically, later in the story, Paul is going to flip the term around. Listen to how he uses it in Philippians. Paul's going to tell the Philippian believers, Gentiles, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." Who's he talking about there? The false circumcision. Not the Gentiles. This time it's the Jews, the Judaizers, national Israel that's harassing these believers. He's saying they're the dogs. Look out for them. What's Jesus doing here? Now this is charged language, no doubt. He's actually speaking to her in a parable. He's saying, in a family, you don't take the bread that you put on the table for the children and give it to the dogs. We don't do that. Everybody knows we don't do that. You don't take the food from the table meant for your family and let the dogs after it. The children don't go hungry so that the dogs can eat. And if they do, there's a problem in your family. Now, this is the parable he's given. It's a truth. Notice her response, though. She says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And Jesus says to her, "Oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. This lady understands that the bread that falls from the master's table is now available to the dogs. She says, that's fair game though, right, Jesus? We all know that. She's saying, "Yes, Lord, but is it proper to give the dogs the scraps that fall off the table?" She's hungry. She wants it. Unlike the Pharisees, she wants it. Now, what was it about her response that resonated with Jesus? Why did he grant her request? And why do we care? Why does it matter for us? This is so very important. Pay attention. Because this is the answer to all of our questions. In this we find the justification for the church that we participate in. What's the answer? Why was it granted? When Jesus left his unbelieving hometown, he goes out, crowds of Israel were coming to him, hungry for his word. Notice what happens. Look back at chapter 14, verse 15. Chapter 14, verse 15. These crowds have gone out to Jesus from Israel. And when it's evening, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "The place is desolate. The hour is already past. So send the crowds away that they may go to the villages and buy food for themselves." And Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them to eat." They said to him, "Well, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And then we have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The children ate all that they wanted. They were satisfied. They had some left over. When Jesus comes to Tyre and Sidon, Gentile territory, and this Canaanite woman comes out to Jesus, the disciples say, "Send her away." Does Jesus say, "No, bring her to me"? No, he doesn't say that. He says, "I was only sent to Israel. It's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs." And she says, "What happens to the bread that the children reject? The crumbs that the children don't eat that fall from the master's table. Did the children have leftovers?" Yes, they did. 12 baskets full. There was a lot more to go around, and a lot of people didn't respond. Can the Gentiles have what the Jews reject? Jesus says, "Woman, you got it. You understand. Your faith is great. It shall be done accordingly as you wish." You're getting it. And then interestingly enough, notice what follows. We have basically a replay of chapter 14, only this time it's in an area known as the Decapolis. This is across the tracks. This is in the Gentile part of town. Notice what happens. 15:29, departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, having gone up the mountain, he's sitting there. Large crowds come to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, many others. And they laid them down at his feet. He healed them. So the crowd marveled, and they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing. And they, who is they? It's going to be the Gentiles. They glorified the God of Israel. Say, Israel gave glory to God at that point. No, this time it's the others giving glory to Israel's God. The people who are rejecting the Christ. Their God. They say, "He's the right one. Look what he's doing. These amazing things." They give glory to Israel's God. And then we have the feeding now, this time of the 4,000. The same kind of miracle, except this time these people have gone longer without food. The Israelites went without food, without bread, for a day. These people have been waiting for 3 days. Still waiting. They go longer without bread. They're fed. They have fewer leftovers at the end of the end of things. Israel had 12 baskets. This group has 7 baskets left over. What's the point? How can Gentile entrance into God's program apart from national Israel be justified in the story? Well, Israel rejected the Christ. They rejected the Christ. Israel was supposed to receive him and then take the message to the nations. They didn't want to do it. Does that nullify the plan of God? By no means. He'll just take a remnant. He'll take 12 disciples, and through them, he'll bring that message to the Gentiles. Now, if the rejection by Israel brought about the blessing to the nations, what's going to be the reception of Israel? What will that be? It's not that Israel is gone forever, but they're not going to impede God's process. It's kind of like he's running things. It's kind of like he's got this under control. It's kind of like he's going to bless the families of the earth, because that's what he planned to do in the beginning. And they can either get on board, or they can sit on the sideline and watch him do it with just a few Jews. That's what's going on here. Now, after all this takes place, you know who's going to show up again. It's the Pharisees and the scribes. They're on Team Satan. They've left. Jesus, we went and we talked this thing over. We heard what you said. Yeah, you know, okay, tradition, bad, whatever. We heard what you said. This is what we came up with. We want a sign from you. We want you to give a sign from heaven. Chapter 16, they come. They're trying to test him. They ask for a sign from heaven. He replies to them, "When it's evening, you say that it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there'll be a storm, for today the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times?" What is he talking about? The signs of the times. That's the only time this thing pops up in the New Testament. We often use that term as though we're looking out today, I'm reading the newspaper, what's the signs of the times? Are we getting close to the second coming of Christ? He's not talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about the first coming. It's only used in reference to the first coming. He says, while they're running back and forth trying to find some way to trap Jesus, what is Jesus doing? Well, let's see. According to verse 30 of chapter 15, he's been healing the lame, the crippled, the blind, the mute. He cast out demons. He's fed 4,000 people with just he's doing all kinds of stuff. These guys are running back and forth saying, you can't see what's in front of you. An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign. Verse 4, no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them. That's the second time. That's all you're getting. See, because you have rejected me, the sign you're going to get is resurrection. See, I'm going to die. There's going to be a delay of the kingdom. And when it's too late, then you'll know. Then you'll know. And as our portion ends today, Jesus pulls aside the disciples, because as we mentioned last week, he's really focusing, as we're moving in this transition towards this new administration, this new thing in the story, in the delay of the kingdom, the entrance of this new entity that will be the church, it is very important that the disciples get it. So he's turned his ministry to them. He's going to the cross. They need to be able to take his word when he's gone. And he's turning his attention to them. He says to the disciples, verse 6, start in verse 5. The disciples come to the other side of the sea. Guess what they forgot? Bread. They forgot bread. And he says to them, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they're looking at each other saying, is he saying this stuff because we forgot bread? And Jesus, aware of this, says, you men of little faith. Of little faith. Unlike who? Oh yeah, that Gentile lady. You men of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves that you don't have any bread? Do you not understand? Hear, understand. Are your eyes closed? Are your ears clogged? Listen up. Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000? And how many baskets you picked up? 12. Or the 7 loaves and the 4,000. And how many baskets full you picked up? 7. How is it that you don't understand that I'm not speaking to you about bread? We can make bread. That's not the problem. But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they understood. He did not say beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What's Jesus saying? What's the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? What have we just been talking about? 15:3. They teach as doctrines the precepts of men. They are so concerned about the what and the when and the where of their traditions that they're missing the who of the scripture that is standing right in front of them saying, accept me. They're missing it. Now, this isn't something that's a unique danger for the disciples. It's easy to get caught up in the to-dos of religion. It's easy to get deceived by meeting a checklist. I show up to church on Sunday, say my prayers and do my devotionals in the morning, you know, read my Bible at least a few times a week. I go to Wednesday night meeting. I'm doing stuff. I'm meeting the mark. It's so easy to get caught up in these things and completely miss the who. A danger for them because they're about to be the leaders of this new administration. And guess what? It does become a problem for the new administration. They have to work it out. The leaders, the apostles, have to fight against it all the way through the New Testament. Listen to Paul. This is Colossians chapter 2. It becomes a problem for the Colossian believers. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Paul says, look, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. That's not going to help you in your struggle with your heart. What's going to help you? Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You didn't enter into this new organism through a religion made by men. You entered through a relationship with a man. And you want to know what religion is? Pure and undefiled, according to James. Caring for orphans and widows in their time of need. Giving out the mercy that you've received. Taking advantage of that opportunity to show the love of God to those who need it. That's what it's about. Living this thing in a relationship. Now that's something we have the opportunity to do. Every one of us. The stories move. This is foreshadowed. Okay, it hasn't happened yet in the narrative. It's going to happen, but Matthew's just telling us ahead of time, look, this is how everything went down. They said no. The Gentiles said please. God said okay. We're on the other side of okay. Now we have that chance to serve and love and receive. But the question is, are you hungry? Do you want it?